Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, learning what God says about money, greed. We looked at false teachers last Sunday, gave you a profile of false teachers. One of the things we learned about false teachers is that they think that godliness is a means to gain. Now, Paul says that in verse 5 of chapter 6, and he means that in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, because the godliness that false teachers are interested in is merely window dressing. It's externals. It's pretend godliness. It's focusing on the outside while neglecting the inside. You can turn me down just a little bit. So we need to cover, before we look at what the Bible says about greed, let's do a little survey about what the Bible says about money itself. First out, money is not wrong. Having money is not wrong. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He exalts." 1 Chronicles 29:12 teaches us that both riches and honor come from God, and He rules over all, and in His hand is power and might, and it lies in His hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So having money is not wrong. Abraham, Job, Solomon, we're all extremely wealthy. Having lots of money is not wrong. God determines who's going to get a lot and who's not, and who's going to do with little, and who'll do with a mediocre amount. God is the one who determines that, and He blesses lots of people with lots of money. And God knows in His sovereign purpose why He's doing that. I can and will later on speak to why He does it in some instances, but only God knows why He does it in those other instances. Money is a gift from God, number two. Deuteronomy 8:11 says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and my strength and my hand has made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." So money is a gift from God. And God is delighted to give us money as long as we keep Him first. And as long as we don't begin to love and worship money. God will have no other gods before Him. It's the first commandment. And the reason Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven is not because you can't get to heaven because you're rich. It's because it's hard to put God first when money is that important. And if God's not first, you won't be in heaven, because being in heaven is based upon God's grace, where we surrender to the Lordship of Christ as our Savior and Lord, and God saves us on the basis of our faith. And what happens as a result of that is our priorities are reoriented, and God becomes first and everything else second. Number three, money should be surrendered if required. Rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep all the commandments." He said, "I've done this since my youth." Well, we know that the man had not kept the first commandment since he got up that morning, which was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because money was his god. So God said to him, "You know what? The only way you're going to be able to follow me is to get rid of your money, because it's your god, and I'm God, and there's no two gods in this relationship. There'll be me or money. No man can serve two masters. He cannot serve money and God. He'll end up hating one and loving the other." And so he told the man to get rid of your money and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the rich man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. In other words, what he said was, that day, my money is more important than following you. And unless that changed in that man's life, he's not in heaven today. Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Number four, those who have it should not be favored above others who don't. Remember the story in James? Rich man walks into your church, and what do? Here, have this good seat in the congregation. And a poor man walks in, and we say, go sit over there in the cheap seats. James says that we're acting with favoritism toward those who have money and disfavor towards those who don't. He says, don't do that. That's wrong. It's a wrong view of money. Number four, those who have it should not be favored above others. And number five, those who have it should not be proud or seek security from it. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So don't set your hope on money. It should not make you proud, and it should not be something that gives you security. Proverbs 11:28 said, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Number six, money should not be our first priority. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples and all those who were listening, you seek after the same things the pagans, the unbelievers, seek after. Food, clothing, what you shall wear, what you shall put on. And then he goes on to talk about, consider the sparrow. He doesn't work hard, but the Lord takes care of him. He doesn't worry, but the Lord takes care of him. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, nor do they spin, but not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as such as one of these. Aren't you worth more than a sparrow or a flower, Jesus said, and your heavenly Father cares for you. And then he comes to this verse, 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that the unbelievers grope after will be added unto you. You don't have to worry about them. God will provide for your needs. So money should not be our first priority. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He'll end up hating one and loving the other. Number seven, money should not be loved. We're going to see in this passage here in verse 10 that Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, the love of money. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one who scatters. In other words, he's generous, and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet results only in want. People who are generous with God's money continue to get more, and those who are stingy with God's money are never satisfied. They still want more. The difference is what they do with their money. One man trusts God with his money and is generous with it. Another man is stingy and doesn't trust God, he trusts his money. And all the while he trusts his money, he's never satisfied with no matter the amount that he gets. Jesus taught, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. In other words, Jesus is not talking about a get-rich-quick scheme like some televangelists teach. He's talking about the fact that if we are generous with the things that God gives us, God will be pleased to give us more so that we can continue to be generous. But when we focus on money and we're groping after money, God is not pleased to give us more of it because it just contributes to our idolatry. And the irony of the health and wealth gospel is that it seeks to entice people to seek after possessions and material wealth rather than God. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Sacrificial generosity ought to characterize the life of a believer. And the absence of sacrificial generosity reveals that one loves money rather than God. Proverbs teaches us some of the signs of loving money. What are some of the signs of a person who loves money? Number one, you never have enough. Just ask yourself, do I love money? Then answer this question. Do you feel like you never have enough? Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. Philippians, though, Paul says that I don't speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Is that true of you? The second sign of loving money is you tend to flaunt it. Great pleasure from seeing others seeing you wearing or driving or living in what money can buy. Tend to flaunt it. See, you resent giving it. It's a sign of loving money when people ask that you be generous with what God has given you to the purposes of God, and you resent that request. D, you will sin to get it. These are all signs of loving money. You will sin to get it. This is why Paul says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. If you love money, you'll sacrifice Scripture, you'll sacrifice God, you'll sacrifice your character, your ethics, everything to get it. Now, let's look at the danger of greed. We saw last Sunday that greed leads to false teaching. Verse 5, notice verse 5. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, these false teachers who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. Now, Paul is being facetious here because when he says godliness in verse 5, he's talking about the godliness of false teachers, which is a superficial external paint job. It was a custom in the first century when your family's tomb began to weather and mold and mildew would settle on it, that they would whitewash the outsides of the tombs. So you'd go by the tomb and you'd say, wow, that's a pretty tomb, really nice tomb, but what's inside? Jesus said, dead men's bones. And so he said, not to just wash the outside of the cup, but to wash the inside of the cup too. Religion washes the outside of the cup. Jesus washes the inside and the outside. False teachers are interested in a whitewash job. They think that if they will live in a way that demonstrates that they're quote-unquote godly, falsely so, that somehow that will lead to great gain. And you know what? They're right. They're right. There's no end to the hucksters in religion today. There's no end to people who are using God and Jesus Christ to make money. Why should that surprise us? But that is not the kind of gain that God wants to give us, this superficial, fleeting, unsatisfying, empty gain that comes through money lovers, through slick, greedy, false teachers. So if you're greedy, it can lead to false teaching. Why? I've got to say whatever I can say to get my pocket padded. And if the giving goes down, well, maybe I need to back off on preaching on sin. You know, we've been struggling with giving lately. We really haven't, but I'm just making that up. We've been struggling with giving lately. Maybe you ought to back down on sin, hell, selfishness. Start preaching self-esteem and start preaching how good people are and how much God wants to bless you. And 20-minute sermons, too. No more of these 45, 50-minute sermons. See, greed. Now, where does that end? Well, eventually it ends with, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear if you keep pushing, if you keep putting stuff in that plate. False teaching will eventually come as a result of greed. So greed leads to false teaching, but verse 6, it also misses what is the real gain that God wants us to enjoy. Look at verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It is a means of great gain. Instead of saying Christians don't live for gain, he says Christians ought to live for greater gain than the slick money lovers do. Godliness is the way to get this great gain, but only if we are content with simplicity rather than greedy for riches. You know what the greatest gain is? And this is what we're all after: contentment. Think about it. What is it that you're wanting from your pursuit of money? You're wanting contentment. So let's bypass money and go straight to contentment. How about that? You say, how do you do that? Please tell me. If you can find a better way than going through money, I need to know it quick. Please tell me. Go straight to God. Don't take the long way home. Take the short route. Go straight to God. He's the source of your contentment. And many people spend their lives on a fool's errand trying to find what they cannot find in a place where they will not find it, refusing to go directly where it can be provided, and that's God Himself. Godliness is a means of great gain, but what kind of gain? The kind of gain that says, I don't need anymore. And I don't care whether you're poor, rich, or middle income, if you're getting your meaning and contentment from God, you're able to say, I don't need anymore. And the richest person on earth is the person who says, I don't need any more. That's the richest person on earth. And God promises to give everyone that kind of contentment. And you know how I know that's true? Because I have met really, really poor Christians financially who are content because they are close to Jesus. And I have met wealthy Christians who are miserable because they're not close to Jesus. So godliness with contentment is great gain. And Piper says this: if your godliness has freed you from the desire to be rich and has helped you be content with what you have, your godliness is tremendously profitable. Paul says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Piper goes on to say, godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth produces great spiritual wealth. That's the gain we're after. See, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus said in Mark 8, and he loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know anybody I've ever met who was dying who said, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. I don't know anybody who I've met who was dying, and I've been at the bedside of a lot of people who were dying, who ever said, I wish I could have made more money. Because when life begins to fade and the time for your passing is drawing near, it isn't money you're thinking about, I guarantee you. What kind of gain are you really trying to achieve? 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. In other words, where does this contentment come from? Where does this sense of enough come from? God. God is the one we're searching for. He is the one we're longing for. Our souls are restless until they find rest in Him. Money can't buy you happiness. It never has and it never will. Second Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now notice how he talks about this. This is often quoted by health and wealth people. You know, more money, more money. He's not talking about more money. He's talking about all sufficiency. Why do we run to money as soon as we hear that word? All sufficiency. Yeah, if I just had some more, might be sufficient. No, he's talking about Him. God is able to make all grace abound to you. You know what God does with grace? He makes you satisfied with whatever circumstance you're in. That's what grace does. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Who knows what it was? Some think it was bad eyesight. But he asked the Lord three times to remove it from him. And each time the Lord's answer was this: no, my grace is sufficient. He didn't say, no, I'll give you a raise. No, I'll give you a weekend cottage, you know, in the mountains. He didn't say any of that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made great in your weakness. In other words, in your lack, I shine. And God delights in doing that. He delights in taking people who think they need more and bringing them to a place where they can admit they don't need anything else. Because He's enough. He is enough. My grace is sufficient. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. And what's this abundance for, in case He happens to give you material abundance? The last line: for every good deed. See, whether God blesses you with an abundance in spirit or an abundance in material wealth, guess what the goal of all that blessing is? For every good work. He doesn't bless you so that you can hoard it. He blesses you so that you can share it. The Dead Sea is dead because it has this inlet known as the Jordan River, and it has no outlets. And so it receives all this rich minerals and nutrients from the soil of Israel, and it never is able to expel any of it. And so it's mineral rich and nothing can live there. And the Christian life is just like that. As God blesses us, He expects it to go through us and out of us to other people. And that's a healthy way to receive blessing, is to be a blessing to someone else. Contentment is based on the sufficiency provided by God. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Verse 3 says, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You. I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to Your name. My soul is satisfied as marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Greed misses the real gain that God wants to give us. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is empty, vanity, chasing after the wind. I love Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. But when I first read it as a young boy, I thought, how did this get in the Bible? Because it's just such a negative perspective on life. And most of what I had read in the Bible was God is on His throne and God is victorious and we're victorious and we're in Christ. And He who is in the world is great. He who is in you is greater than He is in the world. And if God be for you, who can be against you? And all this stuff. And then you read Ecclesiastes and you're thinking, what a downer. And it dawned on me one day, I think a pastor or my dad or somebody told me that it is a story that illustrates the emptiness of seeking everything but God. And the punchline isn't delivered until you've read 11 chapters. And in chapter 12, Solomon says, but if you put God first, everything else takes on joy and meaning. But if you leave God out, it's empty, empty, empty. And Solomon had enough money to spend on anything he wanted, and he did, and he said it was like chasing the wind. So if you don't want to learn from me, learn from one of the wisest men who ever lived, Solomon, who said, I've been there, done that, with all the money at my disposal to buy whatever I wanted, and it didn't satisfy. The sooner we learn that lesson, the better off we'll be. But number three, greed misses the eternal. Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of the world. Piper's chapter in Desiring God is titled Money, but the paragraph is titled, There Are No Hearses Pulling U-Hauls. Suppose someone passes empty-handed through a turnstile at a big city art museum and begins to take the pictures off the wall and carrying them importantly under his arm. You come up to him and say, What are you doing? He answers, I'm becoming an art collector. But they're not really yours, you say, and besides, they won't let you take any of those out of here. You'll have to go out just like you came in. But he answers again, Sure, they're mine. I've got them under my arm. People in the halls look at me as an important dealer. And I don't bother myself with thoughts about leaving. Don't be a killjoy. You would say that person is a fool. And yet how many of us do the very same thing with the collections of art that we've discovered in this life? We're art collectors of a different sort. We think we get to take it with us when we go, and we came into this world with nothing, and we will leave the same way. Greed misses the eternal. So Piper goes on to say, so the person who spends himself to get rich in this life will go out just the way he came in, with nothing. Number four, not only does greed miss the eternal, it misses the simplicity of life. How many of you have ever said, we're going to sell the big house, we're going to get rid of these cars, we're going to get rid of these toys, and we're going to buy a cabin in the woods, 1,000 square feet cabin. We're going to plant a garden. We're going to get some chickens. We're going to get some beef. And we're going to live the simple, how many of you have said, the simple life? Why? Because material things demand time and energy that could be better spent on eternal priorities. Now, God is not asking anyone to take a vow of poverty. That's not required. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. And we could go on and list some New Testament characters. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. God doesn't ask you to give up your money. What he asks you to do is put it in right priority. Greed misses the simplicity of life. Look at verse 8. If we have food and covering, we will be content with these. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Where does this writer of Hebrews get his contentment? He gets it from God. He says, all I need to know is that God will never leave me. All I need to know is that he'll never forsake me, and that's enough for me. And Paul expresses it this way in 1 Timothy 6:8. He says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Our prayer, my prayer, is, Lord, make me content with just the necessities of life. If you happen to bless me with more, thank you. And you know what? He has. He has blessed me with so much more than I need. But I don't want to ever take that for granted. I don't want to live in such a way that if he took everything away except my needs, I would be angry with him. That's the way we should live. We should live in such a way that we could live on little And if God continues to bless us with much, guess why he's doing it? So that we can use it for his glory. What God condemns is a self-indulgent desire for money coming from discontentment. Now listen to this. Self-indulgent desire for money coming from discontentment. Do you know that God has no misgivings in terms of supplying you with wealth if he knows you're content without it? You say, wow, good, then that's the strategy. I just got to get it over on God that I'm content. The problem is, he knows your heart. He knows whether you're really content. And when you're really content, he is delighted to give you more. Think of your own children.
Me.
Oh, I'm feeling real generous right now. Right? How generous do you feel when your kids are grumbling and mumbling and complaining? The only reason you give them more is to shut them up. But you don't feel like being generous. You just do it like a sock in the mouth or something like that. You know? But when they're saying, you know what, Mom, Dad, you've given us abundantly above all that we've ever imagined. Or, you know. It doesn't quite come out that way. Mom and Dad, we're fine. We're satisfied. You guys love us and you feed us and you've provided a shelter for us. I have no complaints. Man, I am telling you, I want to get my wallet out. I do, because they're grateful. God loves to bless people who are grateful. And so do you. But we just have a hard time coming up with any more gifts for people who are mumbling and grumbling and complaining. And so does God. So the writer to Hebrews says, be content with what you have. Christians can be and ought to be content with the simple necessities of life. And here's three reasons why we can and ought to be content with the simple necessities of life. Number one, when you have God near you and for you, draw near unto God and he will do what? Draw near to you. When God is near you, and guess what else he is? He's for you. Do you know that? Romans 8 says this, that death and all these other things that threaten us have no power over us because the love of God is with us and nothing can break or stop the love of Christ. And he who is for us, right? Who can be against us if God is for us? And is he for you? He is. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. He's for you. If God is near you and he's for you, you don't need any extra things to give you peace and security. You don't need anything. That's one of the ways we can live a simple life, knowing that God is near us and he's for us, and therefore we don't need anything else. The second is this. The deepest and most satisfying delights God gives us are free gifts from nature. Look at the pretty flowers outside. Look at the green grass. Don't you just delight in nature? I'm not talking about nature worship. That's a sin. But the gift of nature, isn't it a wonderful delight? It is. And you know what else? People. People. Now, you know what? People are my greatest source of frustration and my greatest delight. Isn't that ironic? My greatest source of frustration. And yours too, by the way, in case you didn't know. And your greatest delight. The deepest things in life, money can't buy. Piper says in his book, Desiring God, there is a deep difference between the temporary thrill of a new toy and a homecoming hug from a devoted friend. Who do you think has the deepest, most satisfying joy in life? The man who pays $240 for a 40th floor suite downtown and spends his evenings in a half-lit, smoke-filled lounge impressing strange women with $10 cocktails? Or the man who chooses the Motel 6 by a vacant lot of sunflowers and spends his evening watching the sunset and writing a love letter to his wife? Greed misses the simplicity of life. And third, we should be content with simple necessities because we could invest the extra on things that have eternal priority. You see, if you always spend what you make, you never have any left over to give to people in need. If you always spend what you make, you never have anything left over to be a blessing to others. And God delights in us being conduits of blessing through which He blesses other people. And how does He do that? He does it through giving us more than we need so that we can bless others with what we have. But greed misses that. Greed says, I can't afford to give any of it away. I might need it. And what does that tell you about the man and who he's trusting? It's not God. He's trusting in his money. In Piper's book, Desiring God, he has a chapter on missions, and he says, all the wealth needed to send this army of evangelists and missionaries and good news ambassadors is already in the church. All that money is in the church. It's already here. And yet in 1999, the average Protestant gave 2.6% of his income to the church. According to the website of Mission Frontiers, number one, the total global church member annual income is $12 trillion. 1.7% is given to Christian causes. Now, stop and think for a minute. 1.7 of the $12 trillion is given to Christian causes. Of this 1.7%, 5.4% of that 1.7% goes to foreign missions. Now, here's it gets worse. Of that 1%, 1.7%, 87% of that 1% goes for work among already those who are already Christian. 12% goes for work among already evangelized non-Christians, and 1% of 1.7% goes to the unreached. Do you see why God hates greed? Because greed says, I have to have more when all the money needed to reach the unreached people is already sitting in the church. We don't need more missionaries. We don't need more evangelists. We need more generosity. The simple life includes five truths. Number one, the Lord owns everything. And you and I are just stewards. It isn't yours to keep. It's yours to use for His glory. And He is going to judge each one of us on the basis of how we used His resources. Did we hoard them or did we share them? Everyone will answer for that. Number two, you must be thankful God owes you nothing. You see, you can't live the simple life if you think all the while, God, oh, you know, God's been short. He's short this month. He's behind on his payments. I may have to call the credit company and see if we can't get somebody to serve God because he's short on his monthly payments. See, that stems from an attitude that God already owes you something. Listen to me. The wages of sin is death. What God owes us is hell. That's what he owes us. That's what we deserve. And anything short of hell is merciful and gracious. So we all need to get over this notion that God is stiffing us. If he let you breathe for 5 seconds after your birth, he's been incredibly gracious to you. Third, wants are not needs. Americans have a hard time with this. People in third world countries got this down. They don't have any wants because they spend all their time thinking about their needs. We don't have any needs. We spend all our time thinking about our wants. D, spend less than you make. Now I sound like Dave Ramsey, which is not a bad principle. Dave Ramsey didn't come up with that, by the way. Spend less than you make. Why? Because then you'll have extra to share with others. And then five, give sacrificially to the Lord. I've already read those passages. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. I've mentioned this to you before, but some of you have not heard this. But Amy and I have known a man for about 20 years who's very, very generous with his wealth. And I've seen him give money to people who were in need, and I've asked him, how do you afford to do it? And he says, I shovel it out. God shovels it in. God has a bigger shovel. He's right. And you know what? As long as this man loves God more than his money, God will be delighted to let that money flow right into that man's hands and right out of them. The health and wealth gospel doesn't teach that. The health and wealth gospel says God will let the money flow into your hands so that you can have the best of everything. We don't need the best of everything. Especially when there are other people who don't have some of the things we have, let alone the best things. We need to be more generous. We need to be more. Now, I'll grant you this. Americans are more generous in their benevolent giving than any other country on the earth. But Christians who give 2.6% of their income, something's not right. So greed misses the simplicity of life. Now test yourself. Have you learned your attitude toward money from the Bible or from contemporary American merchandising? Number five, greed destroys your life. Look at verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 6. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. How did this happen? They longed for money. They loved money. And as a result, they were tempted with all sorts of evil. They fell into a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which eventually plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is. I'm going to use something simple and trivial in some cases, but depending on who hears it, it may not be that trivial. I've never bought a lottery ticket. I don't say that with any pride. I say it with some sense of trepidation, because the reason I've never bought a lottery ticket is because I'm scared to. You ever been bit by a bug? Somebody told me once, don't ever go golfing if you get bit by the golf bug. How many of you have been bit by the golf bug? Okay. Now, golfing is not a sin, right? But there was a time in my life where I wanted to be on the golf course all the time. I mean, I thought about golf all the time. I thought about when I could go and what club I could take and what balls to buy and what... Gee. The golf bug bit me really, really good, or bad, whichever the case may be. And I just thought about golf all the time. You know what that is? That's called idolatry. And you know how quickly we can lapse into idolatry? It's just like, boom, you're an idol, you're an idolater. One morning you're serving and loving God, the next day you're an idolater. You repent of that idolatry, and next week you change idols, so you get a different idol. And you repent of that idolatry, and next week you exchange it for another idol. This is a Christian life. Victorious Christian life is getting rid of your idols. And you're doing it your whole life. I don't buy a lottery ticket because I don't want to get bit by the bug of needing to buy another one. And then needing to buy another one and a couple of scratchers on top of it. And another one and another one. And listen, it's not a sin to buy a lottery ticket. What's the sin is if you have this insatiable desire to get rich. I don't want that bug. So I don't pull slots either. Now you say, Pastor, are you preaching against slots and against lottery tickets? Did you hear me say either of them was a sin to engage? No. What's the sin is the insatiable desire that gets hold of you, that makes you want more. You see, it's that subtle bite that gets you, and here's where it leads, if you're not careful, to get rid of the idol before it takes over your life. You see, you could go buy a lottery ticket and never buy another one. That's good. Great. But some people can't do that. Some people go buy that ticket and they've got to have another one. And the next thing you know, every time they get in their car and they drive by a gas station or a convenience store, they're thinking about pulling over. That's a problem. And that same situation could be applied to 100 different circumstances, all of which we will not make laws against because we're not Pharisees. But there is wisdom to be observed, lest the bug get a hold of you, the bug we know is greed. And it can get a hold of you quickly. It has been a hold of me more than once in the last 18 years. Verse 9 and 10 says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, that's a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires come as a result, which those desires, see how it's a slippery slope? It's not the lottery ticket that ruins your life. It's not the slot machine that ruins your life. It's not lost wages that ruins your life. Las Vegas. It's where those things have the potential to take you that ruins your life. The devil is subtle. The devil never gives you up front the thing that destroys you. He gives you things prior to destruction that lead there. And if you go out of here saying the pastor said don't go to Vegas, the pastor said don't pull a slot, don't buy a lottery ticket, you have missed the principle that I'm getting at. John Piper said he recalls being in an airplane with one of those airline magazines, and he opened it up and he recalls a full-page ad for a popular office chair. Imagine that. That showed a man in a plush office. The ad's headline read, "His suits are custom tailored. His watch is solid gold. His office chair is a," and he doesn't mention what it is. I thought to look it up on the internet, but I didn't have time. Below the man's picture was this quote, "I've worked hard and had my share of luck. My business is a success. I wanted my office to reflect this, and I think it does. For my chair, I chose a... it fits the image I wanted." If you can't say this about your office chair... See how affluent we really are? These are the advertisements we read. "I gotta have a new office chair." If you can't say this about your office chair, isn't it about time you sat in a... after all, haven't you been without one long enough? Boy, this is Madison Avenue at its best, isn't it? Now, Piper says this, "Are you awake and free from the false messages of American merchandising? Or has the omnipresent economic lie so deceived you that the only sin you can imagine in relation to money is stealing?" That's the only sin you can imagine. Now he says, "I believe in free speech and free enterprise because I have no faith whatsoever in the moral capacity of sinful civil government," amen, "to improve upon the institutions created by sinful individuals." In other words, when you multiply sinful individuals, you just get more sin, not less. And government is just a multiplication of sinful individuals. It's called the leaky bucket fallacy. If you have a hole in your bucket, getting 10 buckets with holes in them just gives you 10 leaky buckets. But Piper goes on to say, "For God's sake, let us use our freedom as Christians to say no to the desire for riches and yes to the truth. There is great gain in godliness when we are content with the simple necessities of life." You see, what we're after with money in the long run is really this: contentment. That's what we want. And you know what? Here's the good news. God has already promised it to you. And it's not based on income. You can have income, very small amount, very modest amount, and be completely content. I know because I've been there. And I know a lot of people who are still there. They have very little, and yet they have everything. Because their priority is right. God is first in their life. They seek and they pursue His glory and His righteousness. And God is pleased to add to them all these other things for their enjoyment. And with the extra they have, they're generous with it. That's the simple life. That's the life that God wants us all to enjoy. Now, He may make you wealthy, and that won't be a sin if He does. What would be a sin is if you squander the wealth that He gives you. But He may not make you wealthy. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, "Boy, I hope that's me," you may already be on the wrong path. God may not make you wealthy ever. And yet He will always supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, teach us, teach me to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Teach me to be grateful for the extra that You've given us. Teach me to be generous with the extra You have given us. Help us, Lord, to be more generous each day of our lives. so that we realize that our satisfaction and joy really doesn't come from the things we possess, but it really comes from you and the beautiful people that you put in our lives. Lord, help us to live this way so that you can be pleased with our use of your resources. Make us content with you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.